We're continuing our series of messages on Christ in the Old Testament. We have spent some time, by way of introduction to this, in looking at the topic of biblical inspiration. It is really important that we lay the foundation, which is that the Bible is the Word of God. There's not really a lot of point in studying this book, even to find out about Christ, if it's not the Word of God. But it is the Word of God. It is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, and it is powerful. And this is what the Bible claims to be. And this we must fully believe it to be if we're ever to benefit from the Word. We take seriously what the Lord says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, that all Scripture, and He means all of it, is given by inspiration of God. So the doctrine of divine inspiration is important. And we've talked about it as plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means that it's full. It is entire. It is unqualified. Verbal means that it is word by word. And inspiration means that it comes from God Himself. Now we noted that there were several titles in the Bible that suggest divine inspiration. The Scripture of Truth. The Holy Scriptures. The Oracles of God. The Sacred Letters. And then the fact, as Timothy gives it, that it is God-breathed. It is by inspiration of God. We noted then the Savior's teaching, which substantiates divine inspiration. The Lord set His seal upon the whole of the law. He set His seal upon the whole of the prophets. He set His seal upon the whole of the Psalms. And He set His seal upon the whole of the New Testament. And then we noticed, thirdly, the scriptural testimony which supports divine inspiration. And for this we looked at the testimony of the books of the law to inspiration, that which Moses wrote in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then there's the testimony of the book of Psalms to inspiration. David knew, the Spirit of God spake by me. So the things that David wrote were actually from God. Then there's the testimony of the prophetical books to inspiration, and we laid great emphasis upon Jeremiah in particular. There's the testimony of the Gospels to inspiration. And then there's the testimony of the epistles to divine inspiration. This is God's Word. Before leaving this aspect of our study, I want to just say one further thing. There is a fourth element to this, and that is the small touches in Scripture which suggest and signify divine inspiration. Now, when I talk about the small touches that signify divine inspiration, I mean that there are certain minute, tiny details in Holy Scripture which argue strongly for its inspiration. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And you see there in verse 11 that there are certain men who were commended by the Holy Spirit. The men of Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now you won't get this from just a reading of the plain English here. But when it says they searched the Scriptures daily, the idea is of going through the Scriptures as with a fine tooth comb. In other words, they weren't just reading this in a perfunctory fashion, but they were studying the Scriptures. They were reading the Scriptures really closely. They were paying attention to every little detail in the Word of God. They didn't want to miss anything. And the great thing about the men of Berea is that they didn't just receive the Word of God because it came from Paul and Silas. They searched the Scriptures and noticed daily. They didn't just get their Bibles out on the Sabbath. They searched the Scriptures daily, every day, whether these things, what things? The things that were preached, whether they were so. And I would encourage you always to do that. Never just take something as being true because a certain man says it. Because the problem is that if men turn away from the truth and you continue to believe what they're saying, then you're going to be imbibing untruth. You must always check everything out by the Scriptures. And I would certainly encourage you to do that when it comes to my preaching or the preaching of any other man. Bring it all to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now, there's another verse that we have touched on in our studies thus far, and I just want to mention it again. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Because if ever there was a verse that dealt with small touches, the tiny details of Scripture, this is it. Matthew 5, 18, the words of Jesus, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot," and we notice that that is an English word from the Greek, that is from the Hebrew word yod. A yod, the letter, is a bit like a comma or an apostrophe. It's a very small thing. But it makes a lot of difference if you leave the apostrophe out or if you put it in where it's not meant to be. One jot, that's the smallest Hebrew letter, or one tittle, and that's a little piece that juts out from a Hebrew letter that makes all the difference between that being one letter or another. So it's a detail that's really vital. If the tittle is not attached to a letter, it'll make that letter a different letter from what it's supposed to be. And the Lord says one jot, that's the smallest Hebrew word, smallest Hebrew letter, or one tittle, that's the smallest part of a letter, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The little details are so important. And there are small details in the Bible that show us what a marvelous book it is. It is the Word of God. And sometimes it will be a little phrase or a word here or there that is vitally important in showing us that this is not the word of a mere man. It is the Word of God. Let me tell you, God, when it comes to His Word, He's interested in the tiniest of details. Let's look at a couple of examples. Matthew 26, verse 43 and 44. The Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read, "And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." The Lord is interested in the details. And here our Lord prayed the exact same thing three times over. Now turn in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And notice that our Lord here is being baptized. And when He was baptized, verse 21 of Luke 3 says that Jesus also was being baptized and praying. The heaven was opened, and it's often been remarked, that's what happens when you pray. The heaven is opened, and good things come forth from the exercise of prayer. Heaven will open to you as you pray. But then it says, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art My beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, and then it says, the son of Joseph. But notice the words in between that are in parenthesis. Those words in brackets, three words in English, as was supposed. Now, if that was left out, it would read, Jesus began to be 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. And you would think Jesus was the biological son of Joseph. But the Holy Spirit has put in here a detail that might seem to be very small. It's just in a few words. But oh, how important that is. How vital are these words in parentheses? As was supposed. People thought he was the son of Joseph, but he wasn't. He was the son of God. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin without sin. Born of her, yet without sin. And he was, therefore, not the biological son of any human being. He was virgin born. So the whole doctrine of the virgin birth would come crashing down if it weren't for this small detail here, as was supposed. See, that's what people thought. And we know that from other scriptures, where the Bible tells us that they thought that he was the son of Joseph. We know that that was an assumption that people made. Whenever you read John's Gospel and the Lord's talking to them about Moses, what did they say to him? We be not born of fornication. The implication being, you were born of fornication. That's what everybody believed. That's what everybody thought, that Jesus was the actual son, the illegitimate son of Joseph. But of course he was not. But it's really important that we see the detail that the Holy Ghost has put in there that clarifies that matter. It was only supposed. He was not the son of Joseph. And then you've got John chapter 21 and verse number 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now a question that comes to my mind is, did the disciples, Simon Peter and the other six men who were with him, sit down and count out those fishes? 153. Or is that a detail that's brought to us by the Holy Spirit because he knew how many fish there were there? I would suggest it's the second one and not the first. But whatever the case, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to tell us exactly how many fish were in the net. 153. And let me tell you, there are some fantastic theories that preachers have come up with as to why there were 153. Some of the greatest rubbish I have ever read has been about this detail. Now, I'm not going to try to give you my opinion on that tonight because it would probably be wrong. I don't know why the Lord has told us that there were 153 fish exactly. If I'd have been writing that, I'd have probably said there were about 150 fish. But he's given us the exact number. And that's because the Lord decided that that is important enough to put in as a detail. And it's there for a reason. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to look forward to asking the Lord, why did you tell us that there was 153 fish exactly in the net that day when they were fishing? The point is that the details of Scripture are really important because divine inspiration extends to the smallest of details. There's nothing in your Bible that's not important. If we don't hold to the inspiration of Holy Scripture, the only alternative is outright infidelity. If someone says to me, well, I believe that most of the Bible is true, I'm going to say to them, well, there's no point in saying that because if only most of the Bible is true, then none of it is true. Because how are you going to decide what's the Word of God and what isn't? How are you going to know which parts are the Word of God and which parts aren't? And that's one of the great bugbears that I have with some of these modern translations, where when you read it, you have immediately a casting of doubt upon Scripture. In certain instances where it will say, these verses or these words do not appear in the best and oldest manuscripts. And so you're left with thinking, well, is this the Word of God or is it not? Sorry, folks, I don't want a Bible like that. I don't want a Bible where I'm in some doubt as to whether it's the Word of God or not, any part of it. No, we must believe that the Scriptures originally given were of God, because if they were not, then the Bible is what our president calls fake news. It's a total fraud. But we do believe what the Bible says. I do believe 100% in what is written in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, from the doctrine of biblical inspiration, I want to proceed to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy and the interpretation of Scripture. Biblical inerrancy and the interpretation of Scripture. Now, when I say inerrant, what do I mean? I mean that it is without error. And this truth naturally flows from the vital doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. It follows, you see, that if the Bible is the Word of God, it must be without error. Can you imagine God giving us His Word and some of it's not true? That would mean that God is a liar, and that would not be God. And this is something that the Bible claims for itself everywhere. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 12 and verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And seven in the Hebrew is a perfect number. The words of the Lord are pure, therefore they are perfect. That's something that Psalm 19 further underscores in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is what God in His Word claims that His Word is. It's inerrant. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, we read, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And then verse 6, add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. God's word is truth. And I want us to think of the important affirmations we make as we study the Bible. They are what I would call the presuppositions that we bring to our reading of Scripture. And what are these presuppositions? Well, there are certain things that we take for granted to be true. Automatically, a set of beliefs that we call presuppositions. Now, no one comes to the Bible to read it or study it with an open mind. Don't let anybody tell you that that is the case, because they don't. Oftentimes, liberal scholars will pretend to approach the Scriptures open-mindedly, and they'll tell you that they're seeking to evaluate its contents or seeking to make a judgment on its accuracy. But in reality, theological liberals come with a presupposition that human reason is superior to divine revelation. And that is not an open mind at work. That's a closed heart. And there's a lot of men like that, and have been a lot of men like that in history. And this approach is totally wrong. Who do you think you are to sit in judgment on God's word? The word of God is there to judge us. We are not there to judge the word of God. Men cannot sit in judgment upon the scriptures. The scripture, even the Lord Jesus said that, is that which will judge men at the last day. Now the Christian believer, he doesn't come to the Bible with an open mind either. He comes to the Bible with an open heart, but also with a mind that's convinced and convicted of the fact that whatever the Bible says is true. I'm going to tell you that when you come to Christ, you may not even have read the entire Bible, or even part of the Bible. You may have just read a bit of the Bible, but you automatically believe, because you're born of the Spirit, that the Bible is the Word of God. You will automatically believe that. You believe it by faith. So the Christian comes to the Bible, and by faith he accepts what the Bible says and what it says about itself. So when you read 2 Timothy 3:16, I keep coming back to that, the verse that teaches inspiration, one of the verses that teaches inspiration. We read that and we say, Amen. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as the inspired word of the living God, we accept and affirm certain things about it. The first thing that we accept, here's presupposition number one, and that is its authority. Its authority. When I speak of the authority of the Bible, I mean that it is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Whatever the Bible says stands. The authority of the Bible is absolute. Someone said to me one time that there was a man who stated that if the Bible says it and I believe it, that settles it. And he was rebuked by the other gentleman who said to him, No. He said, the Bible says it and that settles it whether you believe it or not. The authority of the Bible, you see, is absolute. In our Westminster Larger Catechism, question 3, it states in the answer, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And by the way, that forms one of the questions that our ministers are asked at their ordination and installation. Do you believe that? That the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament not merely contain, but are the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The Bible has authority. It is the authority. It's the absolute standard of truth, and it is the absolute rule for your life. Here is recorded in the pages of this book what you and I are to believe, and here is revealed also how we are to behave. When it comes to the matter of what we are to believe, the Christian must always ask, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say? Because that's what matters. That's the authority. In our behavior, we are to be guided either by direct injunctions or commands and prohibitions in the Bible, or that which may be deduced or rightly inferred from Scripture. See, sometimes this is a kind of a chestnut that people like to use. They'll say, well, there's no book, chapter, and verse for that. Thou shalt not smoke pot. The Bible doesn't say that. Therefore, if the Bible doesn't say that, then I can have my weed every day. And I don't think you're going to get a Christian saying that. Not a real one. But there are things that we know to be true that may be deduced from Scripture, can be rightly inferred from Scripture. We know what we ought to do. There are matters that we can come to a proper conclusion upon that do not have a book, chapter, and verse reference to support it. But here's the thing. The general tenor of Bible teaching infers it. For example, Abstain from all appearance of evil. What do you think that means? Well, you can fill in the blanks for yourself. When the Bible says, flee youthful lusts, I don't have to spell out what those are. You'll know what those are. Because you're a human being. And you can use whatever grey matter is left between your ears to figure it out. You know that from the scripture. I don't have to go through just every last little detail and come up with a big chart that's the length of your arm, what you do and what you don't do. We're not supposed to do that anyway. But what we are supposed to do is accept the authority of the Bible over our lives, and at times we have to fill in the blanks when it comes to what is acceptable and unacceptable in Christian behavior. But that's something that's missing today in many churches, not least of all some that profess to be Reformed. With all sorts of stuff going on today that's an abomination, and yet people will say, because the Bible doesn't say book, chapter and verse, you can't do that, therefore it's okay. Listen, if we're submitted in our hearts to the authority of God's holy word, it's going to affect our lives. We're going to seek to please the Lord in all that we do. This is a presupposition, the authority of Scripture. It's the only rule of faith and obedience. And then there's its infallibility. Now, by referring to the Bible as the infallible Word of God, we mean, literally, it's totally free from error. And so, infallibility and inerrancy, there's an overlap between those terms. Biblical inerrancy is the belief that the Bible is without error or fault in all its teaching, or at least that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. And I equate inerrancy with biblical infallibility. Truth is absolute. And sad to say, so many would-be Bible teachers and scholars deny this. See, some people want to tell us that truth is something that we're searching for. We're on a journey. We're on a quest to find the truth. We're involved in a pursuit to discover the truth. But not so, men and women. We're not on any pursuit to discover truth. Truth is absolute because it has its ultimate source in God, who is himself the truth and the revealer of truth. And so infallibility extends to every single statement of Scripture. You'll read in your Bible matters of history. It's true history. And when God tells me that someone in the Bible told a lie, even though what that person said is a lie, God's record of that lie is true. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible says that Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible's true. Yes, it is. What Ananias and Sapphira said was not true. That's correct. The Lord, by His Spirit, in His Word, is giving us a true record of a lie. This is what they did. They told lies. But God is absolutely true in recording that. Every word of that history is true. When it comes to matters of history, the Bible is infallible. When it comes to science, oh, that's a big chestnut, isn't it? Well, you people, you believe in the Bible, I believe in science. No, you don't. Because if you believed in real science, you would believe the Word of God. You know what science is? Science is the study of facts, not theories. That's why evolution is not science. It's a hypothesis. It's a theory. And not a very good one either when you break it all down. That's not science. We hear people talking about science so much today as if the Bible is unscientific. And I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail here, but it's amazing to me how some of the same people who will talk about what they call climate science also believe that there are more than 100 genders. And that a man who is biologically male can, by some magical surgery or whatever, be made into a biological woman. Science? Are you kidding me? That's not scientific. That's balderdash. But listen, the Bible is a scientific book. And it even says in the Word that there are those who are guilty of opposing God's Word through the use of science, so-called science. The Bible is infallible in matters of history, in matters of science, and in matters of theology. The theology is basically the doctrine of God. And therefore the Bible is that standard by which all matters of theology, history, and science are to be judged. And so, under infallibility, we're brought back to its authority again. We bow in submission to the teaching of the book. But as well as its authority and the presupposition of its infallibility, there's also its sufficiency. Its sufficiency. Do we need anything more than the Bible to direct us in how to know God and to please Him? Well, let me give you what the Shorter Catechism question 2 says. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The Bible is sufficient. We read in Psalm 19. In verse 7, it declares, the law of the Lord is perfect. That literally means it's complete or it is whole. In other words, it's sufficient. You have in this book, revealed to us by God, all that men need for the welfare of their souls. As one put it, there is no need for humanly defined philosophy, psychology, opinion, or experience to supplement the Bible. It may sound trite, but it is true. If God says it, that settles it. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is all that we need. And then there's another presupposition that we bring and affirm as we study the Bible. And that is its capability. The capability of God's precious Word. Do you know that there is an inherent power within God's own Word to accomplish what it says? Turn with me to that great text in Isaiah 55. There's a number of great texts in that chapter, but I'm thinking about verse 11. And if ever there was a verse in the Bible that is an encouragement to the preacher of the Word or to the tract distributor or the person who witnesses to other people, here it is. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. That word void really means empty, or that which is vacant. It shall not return unto me void. It's not going to return empty. But what will it do? But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So when you speak to someone about Christ, don't you imagine that what you have said just fell to the ground and it was useless? Because God had some purpose in your saying those words. That tract that you gave to someone, though you think they maybe never read it or didn't read it properly, or that booklet or that Bible, don't you imagine that that word went forth and has returned empty? It has not. But to just use the text again, it shall accomplish that which I please, not what you please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The Lord is doing something through His Word all the time. It's amazing. I know when we get to heaven, there are things that we'll hear about that we didn't know happened while we were on the earth. That is the truth. There are things that we've done. There are words that we have spoken. In the case of preachers, there are sermons that they've preached. There are tracts that have been given out and booklets distributed. And God has used those in a mighty way. And the people who employed them at the time knew nothing about it. A good friend of mine, when he was a young man, he liked to ride the bike. And he rode his bicycle from the city of Belfast to the town of Newcastle, about 28, 29 miles away. He stopped at the side of the road and put his bike against a wall and he sat on the curb at the side of the highway. There was a lady who came by. He reckoned that she would have been maybe in her mid-70s. And she had a little bundle of tracts. And she was just handing them out to folks as she walked along the street. So she reached down to Morris and handed him a tract. He thanked her and he took it and he put it in his pocket. It was probably wet by the time he got home because he was riding his bike. But later on, it may not have been that day, I don't recall. But at some subsequent time, Morris read that tract and as a result of reading that tract, he got saved. And that dear woman never heard about that. She never knew anything about it. But now she knows that she's in heaven. I believe the Lord will have told her. But she never knew when she was on this earth that God's word that she gave out that day did not return void to Him. But it accomplished that which He pleased. It prospered in the thing whereto He had sent it. The capability of the Bible is beyond your understanding and mine. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? A fire that burns, a fire that melts, and it's like a hammer that breaks the hard rock into pieces. Oh, I'm so thankful for God's Word. It's a means of grace whereby God communicates the saving message of the Gospel. And all of these great presuppositions I've just mentioned, authority, infallibility, sufficiency, and capability, remind us of the fact that the Bible is like no other book. I've got a load of books in my library. But I can tell you there's none other like the book of God. It's no mere ordinary piece of literature. This is the word of the living God and its veracity is beyond any doubt. And that's the conviction that we must hold as Christians if we are to study the Bible aright. And if I'm to preach it faithfully and properly, I must hold that conviction. Times may change, and they do. But truth is changeless and timeless and constant. And this foundation must underpin everything as men come to handle the book of God. The presuppositions that I've stated here must be held as a matter of deep conviction if any man is to be faithful in ministry. And if we've got ministers who don't believe this, the sooner they're removed from the pulpits, the better. As far as I know, we don't have men like that. Thank the Lord. And the Christ that we preach is the Christ of the Bible. What this book reveals of Christ, we must be totally convinced is true and accurate, and that all it teaches is trustworthy. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Gives us a rule of thumb. It's something that congregations ought to think about whenever they're considering a minister or if they're examining the present ministry that they have. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, is because there is no light in them. The Hebrew is able to be translated "no morning" in them. You know, the morning light is really good light. There's no light in men who don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But we know that the Christ that we preach is the Christ of the Bible. And one thing that convinces me in the content of Scripture that it is the Word of God is the more I study it, the more I can see the unity of the Scriptures. Once again, I state this fact. Our Holy Bible was written over a period of over 1,500 years. Can you imagine that? Over 1,500 years from it began till it was completed. The human pen men in number were over 40. Now, can you imagine writing any book over a period of 1,500 years with 40 different authors? What a mess you would end up with. As regards trying to have a unity of thought and a unity of purpose and a unity of message, it couldn't happen. Oh, but it could happen by the inspiration of the Spirit. And that's why we have the Bible that we have. And what a wonderful book the Bible is when you start to study Christ in the Old Testament and see him in the New Testament and how they fit together like a hand in a glove. That's why preaching Christ from the Old Testament is a favorite subject of mine. I was just thinking in coming to the Lord's Supper, obviously, about the cross. And it is in relation to the crucifixion of Christ that we learn this doctrine of the unity of the Bible. And I just want to speak briefly on this as we come to the close of this message. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And of course, there are so many things that were fulfilled in the life of Christ and in the death of Christ from the Old Testament. In Matthew 27 and verse 9, when it speaks of Judas taking the price of betrayal, the pieces of silver, and throwing them down and then going out to hang himself, it says about Judas that they could not, the chief priests, put the money, the blood money, into the treasury. It's the price of blood. So they took counsel, they talked among themselves, and they bought with that money the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now look at this, verse 8. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood, Aseldama, as it is in the scripture, unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. That's Jeremiah, of course, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, how did Jeremiah know those hundreds of years before that 30 pieces of silver were going to be used as the price of blood and were going to buy a field with it? Well, he may not have personally known that, but the Holy Spirit knew. And that's why he wrote it. Now you go further down here to where the Lord is on the cross. And the scripture tells us there, in verse 35 of Matthew 27, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. They took his clothes off, all five garments, and for the one garment that was nearest his flesh, the vesture, they cast lots. Be a bit like drawing straws today to see who would get it. But notice verse 35. They parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. That's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 18. The prophet is the psalmist there. Now, do you think for one moment that those Roman soldiers, those godless wretches, sitting below the cross and drawing straws, as it were, for the garment of the Lord, that they knew deliberately they were going to fulfill Scripture? Of course not. That's the furthest thing from their mind. All they could think about was, I'm going to get his inner vest. I'm going to get his vesture. But it was fulfilling the scriptures. The unity of the Bible is here. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was right there with the transgressors and making intercession for the transgressors. Matthew 27:38 says, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. We go further down the chapter. And we see there in verse 46 the words that Jesus cried with a loud voice, again Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how Psalm 22 begins. Psalm 22 verse 1 begins with those words. And then you come down the chapter and you see that the Lord Jesus was laid in a new tomb, which was hewn out in the rock. His body was left in a clean place. And again, that was a fulfillment of Scripture. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. You'll see the very same record given in John 19 of the fact that they parted his garments among them. And it was, according to John 19, and verse 24, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But then you go to verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Again, a fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 21. And there's something that happened after the Lord died. Such was the scrupulous attention that the Jews paid to their law. They were going to have a particular ceremonial Sabbath, and they couldn't have the dead bodies of criminals on a tree hanging there on that particular Sabbath. And so what they told the soldiers was that they needed to break the legs of those criminals, the thieves and Christ. So you read this in verse 31 of John 19. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. In other words, it was a particular ceremonial Sabbath. They besought Pilate, they begged him, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, that's the first thief, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is truth. That's John, the writer of this gospel. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now look at this, verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now when was that originally spoken? Well, that was originally given in relation to the lamb. That lamb that was sacrificed, its legs, its limbs were not to be broken. But ultimately, this was fulfilled in Christ. That the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And then the next verse, and again another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. When did they pierce him? When they put the spear into his side. And Psalm 22 tells us, they pierced my hands and my feet. And there are so many things foretold in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the ministry and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me? It tells me about the unity of the Bible. It tells me that what we're dealing with here is not mere human writings. A bunch of men in all different locations and all different societies and different statuses of life, all writing stuff. But we're talking here about a divine superintendence of all that was written and bringing it all together to present to us one message. And that is Christ in all the scriptures. There's a story in the Old Testament about a woman in Jericho by the name of Rahab. Her story is a wonderful story because it's a tremendous case of conversion. But we know how that went. The spies that she hid and kept from harm told her that they were going to preserve her and her house whenever the Israelites overtook Jericho. And so when that conquest of Jericho was taking place, there was a scarlet thread that was hanging from her window. She was told to do that. Hang that scarlet piece of cloth at the window. We'll know that it's your house. And that scarlet thread was the means of her salvation. It speaks to us of the blood of Christ. It speaks to us of the sacrifice of Christ, which is our salvation. But in thinking about that, I think about the fact that there's another scarlet thread that runs through all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's the scarlet thread of the theme of redemption. The blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no atonement without the shedding of blood. And that, men and women, is the united message and theme of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. And we will see that more and more as we go through these messages in the will of the Lord. And I trust that God will bless us, that He will help us always to be a people who stand firmly upon the authority, the infallibility, and also the sufficiency and the capability of Scripture, and that we will always remember the unity of the Word of God. Because there's one message, there's one theme that it brings before us. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus.